In the book of 2 Samuel, rather, chapter 16. If you didn't bring your Bible with you and you'd like, there should be a Bible in under a seat in front of you. You can go ahead and use that. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us today and instruct us in very practical truths, Lord, that speak to our lives very personally, because every one of us go through pain and suffering in this life. In fact, not one of us get out of this life without experiencing pain and suffering. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to understand the lessons to be learned through suffering more deeply today. In Jesus' name, amen. Once there was a man who was whittling on a piece of wood, just cutting it, poking holes in it, shaping it with his knife. And the little piece of wood thought, what is my master doing to me? Why is he cutting me and harming me and poking at me and drilling into me? How could he be so cruel to me? And it was as if the owner of the wood never stopped shaping, never stopped cutting, didn't seem to care what the little piece of wood thought. In fact, it's as if he said to the little piece of wood, if I don't shape you, if I don't cut you, if I don't drill holes in you, you'll end up being a stick of ebony, just a useless stick all your life. But if I continue to cut and shape and mold and drill holes, you'll become a flute. And people take you and play music on you. And you'll comfort hearts, and you'll be a blessing to all mankind if you allow me to shape you and cut you and drill you and mold you. And it seems like God wants to do that to our lives. He wants to shape us. He wants to drill holes in our lives, and we're going, why are you doing this to me, Lord? Why? Because I want you to be a blessing to others. But pain is so prevalent in our lives, isn't it? In this world, John Selden said, pleasure is nothing else but the intermission of pain. Pleasure is nothing else but the intermission of pain. Can anything really be gained from pain? Is there any real purpose to it? And we're going to explore those questions in this text this morning. So join me in 2 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1. It says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And so Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Do you remember Ziba? He showed up in chapter 9, and now here we see him again in chapter 16. We're going to see him once again in chapter 19. This was the servant of King Saul. And when King Saul had died, his grandson, Mephibosheth, went into hiding because he was fearful that he would be executed. And so being the only heir to this vast estate that King Saul had, the servant, the head servant of that estate, Ziba, decided that he was going to just assume the estate himself. And then when King David sought out for Mephibosheth, and he sought him and found him, he restored to him the estate of his grandfather, and he also told Ziba now to serve with his family as servants for Mephibosheth and give him all the proceeds of the land. Well, Ziba obviously was not real happy with that new arrangement, was he? So now he has devised a plan in order to turn the tables and to regain the estate of King Saul. And so verse 3, then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, where here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, O my lord, O king. So in chapter 19, we're going to discover that this whole setup was a ruse. It was a lie. None of this happened. Ziba told David that Mephibosheth was waiting in Jerusalem and just waiting it out for David and Absalom to literally destroy themselves. And when they beat it out between each other, then the people would finally come and make him king. This was not true. Mephibosheth was loyal to David. What Ziba did was he capitalized on the crisis. And David didn't have time to get all the facts. And how would he be able to check this out to know it was true? And so he says to Ziba, look, you go ahead and have the estate of King Saul. Verse 5, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerza, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, how quickly we are to cast stones at others. You remember when Jesus was there in the temple grounds, that the religious leaders and the mob came and they cast this woman down at his feet, and they all had stones in their hands ready to stone her. And he said, well, let whichever one of you is without sin, let you go ahead and cast the first stone at her. And they dropped them one by one, didn't they? It grieves me. My heart is so grieved when we see that a leader fall and people gloat over that. They criticize that person. Instead, we should be mourning when those of our leaders fall. Shimei held resentment over David for replacing King Saul. He had this anger and resentment in his heart. And so Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, most of all these accusations are untrue. David wasn't a bloodthirsty man. These things did not come upon David. His trials, his tribulation, his troubles here did not come upon him because of the fact that of what happened to Saul. These troubles of David are due simply to his own disobedience to the Lord. And the key point here is, at times, we can discern the hand of the Lord in circumstances, but it takes wisdom, understanding, and humility to know why some things happen. Or we look at things that happen and we go, oh, God's really doing something there. And we're so quick to say, this is why. But it's very difficult oftentimes to understand why God is doing such and such. And so we're quick to judge. We need to be careful. Here, Shimei was quick to judge. He was only very partially right. The majority of his reasoning was completely wrong and untrue. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Would this have been right? Well, Exodus 22 and Ecclesiastes 10 tells us that we are not to curse our rulers. So he was violating the law. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David asks a question. He says, what have I to do with you? Why does he say that to Abishai? I believe it's because he is remembering back years ago, 20 years ago, perhaps, when he and Abishai were hiding in a cave. And King Saul came into the cave to take a nap one day, didn't know that David and Abishai were in the cave already. And he lays down, he takes a nap. And Abishai nudges David and says, now's the chance. God has delivered him into our hand. Look at this. And David says, no way. you're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. We will not kill him. And so now, once again, Abishai's ready to quickly kill anyone that comes against David. And you notice that David is able to see the hand of God even in these curses of his enemies. How about you and me? Are we able to see God's hand in those that curse us, in the attacks of others? Can we see God working? Can we see God wanting to use that in some way? Verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David has gained insight, and he knows that the insults of others are nothing compared to what he really, really deserves. Yes, this man is cursing me. This man's insulting me. But what I really deserve is a whole lot worse than what he can ever dish out to me. He looks at his own mistakes, and he looks at them, and he goes, this cursing, that's nothing compared to what I've done and the way I've sinned. I wonder if we can do that too when others sin against us. We can just look at it and go, well, you know what? That's nothing compared to what I would deserve. And it goes down to the practicality, practical things. Like when we're driving and someone does some jerky move right in front of us, and we get so upset thinking that we are the only perfect driver out there on the road. We've never done any jerky things. We never make mistakes out there behind the wheel. Everybody else does, but not me. You see how easy it is to get into that place where we are so upset at others for their insults, for the things they do against us, and we don't realize how many accidents have I been spared because somebody else looked out for me, you know? And so it's the same way. David's going, look, I deserve far more than this guy could ever dish out to me. And so David determined, I'm going to do the right thing before God. I don't care what he's going to do to me because God will reward me. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite to them, cursing them as he went. And he threw stones at them. And he kicked up dust. And now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. I guess I'd be weary with that guy following me around. And then it says, and they refreshed themselves there. So I guess somehow he got tired and just went home, because how could they stay there and be refreshed? So what happens to Shimei? Whatever happens to this character? We find out that right before David is ready to die, as he's on his deathbed, and he passes on the succession of the kingdom to Solomon, his son, he tells Solomon, and go and kill that guy. Take him out. And I believe the reason why, I mean, David obviously spares his life here. Why does he tell his son Solomon, take him out? I believe he realizes that that man is going to be poison to your kingdom. You're too young. You're new as a king. He's going to stir up a whole rebellion. Just get rid of that guy. He is poison. Take him out. So that's what ends up happening to him. Now, we're out here in the wilderness with David. He's been running from his son Absalom and those that have gathered around. Remember the revolt from last week? So Absalom has gathered this rebellion and the men of the hearts of Israel, and he has now marched into the city of Jerusalem. David has fled. He's left with those that are loyal to him, and he's out in the wilderness. Now our scene shifts these next verses, and we now come back into the city of Jerusalem. Absalom has come into the city. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel come to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now, you remember Ahithophel. He was the wisest counselor that David had. And we're going to see just how wise he is here. He's very shrewd, very clever. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend And Hoshea said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." So now you'll remember that Hoshea did go out and want to join David when he was fled from the city. And he wanted to stay with David. And David said, "No, go back and be a double agent for me. Counter the wisdom of Ahithophel and go back and report to me everything that happens." And so now Hoshea is actually a double agent. His loyalty is to his friend, King David. But he tells Absalom, "No, look, you know, if the Lord anoints you as king, then I'm going to serve you. Whoever the Lord and the people want to be king, that's who I'm just a hired hand. I'm just going to serve them." He plays it off like that. And fortunately for King David and for us today, and we're going to explore that in another week, fortunately, Absalom buys that story. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give counsel as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house." Now you remember he left 10 concubines there to kind of keep the palace. "And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, and then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was this: do something so repulsive, so disgusting, so horrible that there could never be any reconciliation between you and your father David. And when you do that and everybody sees it, they'll now be strengthened. Anyone that was kind of sitting on the fence saying, "What happens if those two get back together? They are father and son. What if they make up and we end up joining this side? Now we're going to be looked on as a traitor." So he says, "You go ahead and do this and you will strengthen the rebellion." Ahithophel also had a lot to lose. What if Absalom and David had made up? Then now he would be considered a traitor. So what Absalom did was repulsive and horrible. It was also a fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made back in chapter 12. You remember, the Lord told David, "Your wives will be given to another in the sight of all Israel." And we discussed back in chapter 12, it's interesting that it even happened on the same rooftop, probably, where he viewed Bathsheba and the sin began that started all of these problems. So this was an act of treason, actually, against his father, the king. And it spoke of this. It spoke of all of David's possessions, all of his kingdom, all of what he had and his privileges are now mine, Absalom was declaring to all of Israel. And this was a terrible thing to do to his father. It was also a terrible thing to do to these women, these poor women. What a tragic way, think about it, what a tragic way to start and establish your kingdom. I'm going to establish my kingdom by raping these 10 wives of my predecessor. Horrible thing. What can be gained as we look at the sufferings of David? Because this chapter, as well as some of these chapters we're dealing with, deal with a lot of sufferings. I mean, we're looking at David's sufferings. Let's look at this, because the title of this message is Turning Our Pain into Praise. Now, let's go back to verses 1 through 14. I want to talk about seven things we can learn through the sufferings that David has gone through. I'd rather learn through David's sufferings than my own, right? So I can maybe avoid some, but I've got enough that I need to learn through too. The first thing, suffering causes us to more deeply appreciate someone's kindness. When we suffer, we appreciate the kindness of others a whole lot more, a whole lot more. Now, if I was to take you out to dinner tonight, you'd maybe be blessed by that. Hopefully you would. And you'd say, "You know, that was really nice of Pastor Steve to bless me. Do you know, when I moved into my current house almost 15 years ago, I still remember a family that brought dinner to us one night out of the blue. This was not orchestrated. They just said, you know what? We have this dinner. They showed up. They didn't even tell us they were bringing it. They just showed up with dinner. I remember today that they brought dinner to me almost 15 years ago. Why? Because I was so bone tired. Lori and I both. We were beat. We couldn't even almost move. You know how you feel like that after moving. We had just hit the wall that day. Hit the wall. And they came and just, it was like, it was all we could do to just take the spoon and feed ourselves, you know? And that was such a blessing. In my suffering, I appreciated their kindness much more than any other meal that I had with them. I remember another time when I was like without any money. I had no money. And I forgot all about the fact that I had loaned this guy $200 when he moved back to, I don't know, Florida years and years ago. He moved back because his mother had died or something, or his father died. Some tragedy happened. I worked with him, and he had no money to get there. He didn't even have money for the plane fare to move out. And so I gave him $200. And I think it was a loan, but I don't know. As far as I'm concerned, I never saw it again. 2 or 3 years later, because I mean, I thought it was gone. 2 or 3 years later, I get this Christmas card in the mail. Now, I'm without money. We haven't even talked to each other in over a year, okay? So he's out of my life. Open the card. It just says, Love, Frank, or something, or Merry Christmas, Frank. No explanation. I see two $100 bills. I'm thinking, what is he giving me $200 bills? I forgot the fact that I had even loaned him money. But it was such a blessing. I appreciated that. That was more blessing than any other $200 bill I got, bills I got, because I needed it at that time. I was suffering. And so we appreciate deeply someone's kindness more so when we're suffering than when we're not. Second thing that we gain through suffering is suffering causes us to make rash decisions without weighing the consequences carefully. And so we learn that suffering can oftentimes cause us to make a rash decision without thinking it through. That was the text that Barbara shared with us from Proverbs as well, wasn't it? We need to slow down and not make a quick decision in the heat of the emotion, because we need to what? Seek the Lord. Think about it. Your worst business deal usually is made because of pressure and emotion, suffering, pain, and you make a rash decision to make that business deal. Marriage union, sometimes they're made because of rash decisions, poor decisions. A large purchase could be a timeshare, could be a house, could be a car, a lease or purchase. A job offering. In times of crisis, in times of problems, we need to be careful, because there will always be a Ziba in the form of a salesman, in the form of somebody that will come and capitalize on the crisis. Doesn't tell us all the information and deceives us into making a rash decision, which we'll regret later. David made a rash decision when he gave all of Mephibosheth's estate to Ziba, because Mephibosheth was loyal to David. Ziba was not. The third thing we learn through suffering is this, or through David's sufferings. Suffering can cause you to be misunderstood by others. Suffering can cause you to be misunderstood by others. We saw how Shimei falsely accused David of many things. He cursed him for things he didn't even do. He was misunderstood because he was suffering. He must be suffering for this, that, and the other thing. And he was misunderstood by others. He thought that he knew why David was going through this trial. You remember Job. Job goes through suffering. All his friends come and they say, we know why it is you've gone through this suffering. We know what's happened to you. You sinned. Admit it. Confess it. If you confess it, surely God will forgive you and he'll turn these sufferings around. But the reason why you're going through... Why? Because Job's sufferings were misunderstood by others. And often our own sufferings are misinterpreted, misunderstood by others. What should we do when this happens? Just realize you're in good company. Mark chapter 15, and with Jesus they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, one on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by him blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Then the very next verse says this. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And often, our suffering is clothed with darkness. And we can't see the reasons behind those sufferings and pains. And they're misunderstood by others, our own sufferings. The fourth thing we learn from David's suffering is that suffering is not only misunderstood by others, but guess what? Suffering can be misunderstood by us. Suffering can be misunderstood by us too. Verse 10, we'll remember back that David thought that actually the Lord had told Shimei to curse him. The Lord told him to curse me. Let him alone. Would the Lord tell him to curse him? Think about that. Is that even in God's character? You go curse my son, David, my king, my anointed one. Go curse him. Does that even make sense? Would we believe that? No. David seemed to. How interesting it is. The enemy will come with the same accusation to you and to me. Most of what the enemy will tell you about why you're suffering isn't even true. It isn't even true. It's a part of it. He'll always leave a part that's true. Just like he did with Adam and Eve. He'll tell you a part that's true. Oh, you're a sinner. Oh, that's true. I'm a sinner. Ah, this is why all these things have happened. Oh, you did this, that, and the other thing. Ah, I guess that's why everything's happened to me. Most of the sins that the devil reminds you of, hear me carefully now. Listen very carefully, because if you know what, if you go away from this message today and all you get is the next 30 to 60 seconds, that's all you need. You'll have had a good amount of teaching. Listen carefully. Most of the sins that the devil will convict you of and torment you over and tell you that you are so rotten for are already forgiven. Amen. They've already been forgiven. Amen. Look at the key point here. This is why this is important. If the devil can get you to believe that your suffering is from God, then he has won the victory over your prayers for deliverance. Now, let me repeat that. If the devil can get you to believe that your suffering is from God, then he has won the victory over your prayers for deliverance. How can you possibly pray to God to deliver you from the suffering that he wants to put on your life and make your life miserable with? Why would you pray for him to take this away? If he wants you to have that, if he wants you to suffer that way, and the enemy loves to tell God's people that God wants you to suffer this way, just lay down and take it like a man or a woman who God hates. Because that's the way you have to take it. Now, this is not a new tactic to the enemy. You might remember in 2 Kings 18, there was an Assyrian king, a pagan God-hating king named Sennacherib, and he came against the city of Jerusalem. And he came with his forces, and he tells all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, guess what? I am coming as a messenger from God. And God told me to take this city because of its sins. This city has sinned against God. You have violated God. You've offended him. And because of that, the punishment of God is that I am to take the city. Now, surrender to the will of God. Was it true they had sinned against God? You better believe it had. They had sinned terribly against God. But had God told him that he was his messenger, his servant, to take the city? No. Interestingly, 100 years later, a man named Nebuchadnezzar would come against that same city, Jerusalem. And God does say of Nebuchadnezzar, he is my servant, and he will take the city. But not Sennacherib. He was not to take this city, and he never did. Rather, God destroys Sennacherib's plans to take the city. You see, 1 John 1:7 tells us this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Think about that. If the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, and you have confessed these sins to Jesus. Now, think with me here. If your sins are cleansed, then God is unjust to punish you for sins that are cleansed. Is God unjust? No. He's not punishing you for any of the sins of your past that you have committed and confessed to him. Now, I didn't say you won't reap consequences for him. I didn't say you won't suffer for them. You will. I'm just saying he's not the source of your suffering. Because if you think he's the source of your suffering, then you can't ask him to help you. You can't ask him to be merciful upon you. You can't ask him to intervene. You can't ask him to heal you. It's amazing to me how many people think that they have a sickness or an illness, and it's just like, well, it's just, you know, the Lord just wants me to have it. Oh, yeah? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. Because you know what? We'll take medicine to take care of the pain. We'll go to the doctors to try to get rid of it. We'll go to the hospital to try to get fixed. But if the Lord wants you to have it, why are you taking any medicine for your pain? Why are you going to any doctors to get it fixed? Why are you going to the hospital to get healed? Why? If the Lord wants you to be sick like that, if the Lord wants to kill you like that, why not just lay it down and die? You wouldn't. Yeah, you think that's silly. But you know what? We think the same way about praying for ourselves. And so a lot of people, a lot of us, we don't want to pray for ourselves. Why? Well, the Lord just kind of, you know, he's doing this thing and he just kind of wants me to have it. Will the Lord use any attack of the enemy? Yes. Did the Lord use the attack of the Sennacherib against the city of Jerusalem? Yes. But he didn't want to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to deliver them and show them how great he was and how merciful he was and how he could deliver them. Amen. The Lord will use anything that comes into our lives. I'm not saying he won't use it, but that doesn't mean that he's bringing it to you to destroy you. God is for you. He's not against you. Yeah. Say that with me. God is for me. He's not against me. Amen? Fifth thing, suffering causes us to put life into perspective. Life into perspective. Verse 11, David said, look, this guy's cursing me. Think about this. This guy's cursing me, and my own son has rebelled and has a whole rebellion against me. Let's see. My own son has rebelled against me and taken the city of Jerusalem, and this guy's hurling insults at me. What do I care about this peon when I got this problem over here? Suffering causes us to put life into perspective, doesn't it? Now, there was a story about a man who had this heavy burden, this pack on his back, and it was just like, oh, it was so heavy, and he was carrying it around constantly, and he just came to the point where he was just exhausted. He just dropped to the ground, and he said, I am ready to die. All of a sudden, he heard this voice. And this death angel came, and he said, I'm the death angel. Did I hear you call me? And the guy said, yeah, would you help put that pack back on my back? Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Six, suffering opens new avenues for God to bless you. New avenues for God to bless you. Remember when Balaam was hired by the Moabites to curse the children of Israel in the wilderness? In Deuteronomy 23:5 says this, I love it. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. He was bringing curses. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord loves you. He still loves you. The Lord loves you. He's on your side. Guess who's against you? The devil, not the Lord. God is on your side. He's for you. He's not against you. The devil is against you. Corrie Ten Boom said this. I love this. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. There's no pit that you'll ever find yourself in so deep that he, God, is not deeper still. And the Bible says that it was pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. And the key point here is God is still looking for men and women to bruise so that the life of God can flow out of them. And so when you have the bruises come to you, when people want to crucify you, hurl insults against you, they want to nail you to the cross, know this, the Lord is pleased to bless you through that. He'll bless you through it. I came across this poem called the Butterfly Poem, My Butterfly. It says this, I said to the Lord, Lord, let me be like the butterfly, so fine, so free. Let my heart take wings without a care, and let me spread enjoyment everywhere. My child, said the Lord, it's up to you. Are you willing to trust me like the butterflies do? "Yes, Lord, I trust you," was my glib reply. "How much could it cost to be a butterfly?" "Fine," said the Lord, "let's get on with it then, because first you must die. That's how we begin." My heart skipped a beat, my stomach grew tight, and I said to the Lord, "Did I hear you right?" "My child," said the Lord, "surely you know the worm has to die so that the beauty can grow. It's not easy, that's true, but my way is best, and I'll be beside you all through your test." Then the Lord took his finger and he touched my heart and he began to probe each secret part. Each place he touched was exposed to the light, and I could see myself as only he might. Unforgiveness, anger, selfishness too, all had to go if I would be new. "I'm sorry," I cried. "Please help me to die. I do so want to be your butterfly. I love you, Jesus," was all I could say. "Come into my heart and make it yours today. Whatever it takes, Lord, I'm ready now. Your servant is waiting. Just show me how." "My child," said the Lord, "you have already begun and will continue to work till the job is done. Little by little, each day you will die, but you will live again as my butterfly." Yeah, see, suffering opens new avenues for God to bless us. He will bless us through suffering. Seventh, finally, suffering causes us to become weary on life's journey. Can anybody say amen to that one? It causes us all to become weary on life's journey. If you've ever dealt with chronic pain, you become weary on the journey of life. In verse 14, it says, "Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there." So David there draws near to God with this refreshing. Guess what he does? At this point, get the picture. He's being insulted. He's suffering. His son has rejected him. He's on the run. He's on the lam. He's running out into the wilderness. Guess what he does? He stops here. He's weary. He's dead tired. And he writes a song. He writes a song. That's what he does. Psalm 7 is the song that he wrote right at this moment. I want to read for you a couple of verses at the beginning and then the last verse. It says, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." And then it ends with this, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord most high." So David begins these words of his song with faith in God, and then he ends the song with praises to God. David wrote this song, and he sang it, and he turned his pain into what? Praise. He praises God. And I think this, I can just see this. David's wrote this new song, right? And he's just thinking, this is too cool. I got to share this. And he's got a few hundred people around him. And you can just see them all gathered around him this time, and they're there, and they're all just as tired as he is. They're all just as weary. They're all just as scared. He says, "I got a new song. Let's all sing it, and let's just have a praise meeting to God." And they take their pain as a group. All these refugees are gathered there, and they're literally just now bringing this praise up to God, and they're saying, "Lord, you are so good." Yes, you see, suffering causes us to become weary on the journey of life. But God has not forsaken you. God has not forsaken you. If you're suffering today, if you've got pain, know this, God has not forsaken you. What we need to do is turn our pain into praise. Would you stand with me? God, we ask, Lord, that you would protect us when we're in pain and suffering. Protect us from acting rashly, from pressuring, being pressured into doing something foolish, something unwise, something destructive or hurtful. And Lord, help us to cause our suffering to place life in a new perspective, to where we see what's really important and see what really isn't important in life, Lord, that you would help us to see life more clearly. And Lord, we choose this day to take our pain and offer it up with praises unto you. Lord, because you are the one who is with us, that there is no pit so deep that you are not deeper still. And Lord, you are the one, you're the God that heals us from all our diseases. You deliver us from all our trials and troubles. You save us, God. You are our mighty God and our Savior. And so, Lord, we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.